The following sermon was delivered on Monday morning, October 18, 1999, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference.
Now, if you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And I shall read in your hearing the first 15 verses. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondslaves for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak, we also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace, being multiplied through the many, may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. Now, I'm sure that many of you men are aware that many thoughtful students of the Word of God regard 2 Corinthians as the most moving of all of the letters of the great Apostle Paul. And among the elements that any thoughtful reader of the epistle quickly recognizes is what we might call an almost shocking level of personal self-disclosure in the things that the Apostle Paul states throughout the letter. One commentator has observed, it is this deliberate lack of reserve that makes the document we call 2 Corinthians the most intensely personal of all of Paul's utterances. It is at once a triumphant vindication of his apostolic ministry and a searing indictment of the pretensions of the super apostles who were attempting to overthrow his work in Corinth by basely slandering his character and his motives. It is this deliberate lack of reserve that gives the peculiar flavor to this epistle of the great apostle. Most of you, again, I'm sure, are aware of the circumstances which precipitated the letter. False teachers had wormed their way into the church at Corinth, and conscious that the only way they could make headway with their teaching was to wean the affections of the Corinthians from their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul, They sought to do this particularly by highlighting those things concerning Paul that seemed to point to his weakness. Now, in seeking to win back his spiritual children to himself so that he might promote their maturation in Christ, and never forget that that was his motive. As he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, he had espoused them as a chaste virgin to Christ, and he was deeply concerned lest their minds and hearts should undergo a kind of spiritual adultery and be weaned away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Philip Hughes, in addressing the question of the so-called change of tone in chapters 10 through 13, makes what to me is the most helpful statement of a distillation of the thrust of this letter when he writes, "It can be demonstrated that these latter chapters harmonize with the pervading theme of this epistle, the theme, namely, of strength through weakness. It is this theme that is bound up, this theme binds up the whole argument for the genuineness of Paul's apostolic authority, which has been impugned by his adversaries in Corinth. His human weakness and self-inadequacy are facts that he never seeks to hide or to deny. On the contrary, he glories in them because it is precisely thus, as weak and inadequate, that God is able to use him in his service. It is only thus that it becomes inescapably apparent that the power of his ministry is entirely the power of God. It is by the amazing contrast between his own frailty and the all-conquering strength of God manifested through him that his apostleship is unshakably authenticated in the world. Accordingly, we find Paul drawing attention in this epistle to the sufferings, perils, hardships, and debilities which he endures in the prosecution of his evangelical ministry, and, at the same time, to the great power of God which is manifested in and through his ministry, in order that thereby he might drive home to his readers the truth of the startling paradox that human weakness and divine strength go hand in hand. So far from human frailty being a handicap or a barrier, it provides the ideal opportunity and milieu for the triumph of divine power. That to whatever degree a minister of Christ asserts his own adequacy, to that degree does he deny and withdraw from the sole sufficiency of the grace of God." If you're familiar with the letter, you know that the section from which I read is considered by many to be one of Paul's sanctified diversions, digressions, or a parenthesis. And in a very wonderful way, we are indebted to this section, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, going all the way through to chapter 7 and verse 4, for some of the richest teaching concerning the Christian ministry to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And you will note that in this section, at its beginning, in verse 14, Paul moves from the I to the we, something that he does several times in this epistle. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he moves back to the we, "But thanks be unto God, who leads us to triumph in Christ, makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. And it is for this reason that I am emboldened to believe that what is stated in this section does not have exclusive reference to the apostle as an apostle, but the apostle is thinking of himself, of Timothy, and those other gospel companions who have labored with him for the spread of the gospel throughout the existing Roman Empire." And in the midst of this rich distillation of Spirit-inspired teaching concerning the Christian ministry, its nature, its aims, its trials, its triumphs, its provisions, and many of the dynamics that are operative in it, I want us to focus our attention this morning particularly upon verse 7 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And I would appreciate it if one of the brethren would get me a glass of water. Oh, we have one right here. Oh, thank you. I trust, brethren, this doesn't distract you. I'm taking medication for a medical problem, and one of its side effects is to dry out my mouth. So this is not a nervous habit. It's a necessity if I'm going to continue to speak. All right, with that digression out of the way, we come in this passage, and it is my persuasion, based upon the language of the text, that when Paul says we, he is not simply being modest, but he wants us to think in terms of elements that were operative not only in him as an apostle, in that unique authority with the unique endowment of the Spirit, but also of his companions in Christian labor, and by way of proper deduction, principles that are operative in our lives as ordinary foot soldiers in the army of Christ. And as I seek to open up this passage, I will do so, God helping me, under five headings and time permitting. And the first is this, the opening words, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Note with me the fitting description of the Christian ministry. We have this treasure. And I share the exegetical judgment of Charles Hodge that the words of verse 7 are parallel to verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and having spoken of the possession of this ministry, the apostle goes on to open up some of the implications of that in his labors and the labors of his companions. And now in verse 7, using similar language, he says, but we have this treasure. It is this ministry that is this treasure. And the terminology the apostle uses to describe the Christian ministry is the word treasure. A treasure, as all of us know, is a commodity of great monetary worth, something valuable, expensive. It's the word our Lord uses when he says in Matthew 6 that we are not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth, but we are to have treasures in heaven. It is the word used in Hebrews 11:26 concerning Moses with reference to the treasures of Egypt. Now, what has the apostle said in the previous context that would cause his mind to go to this concept when thinking of the gospel ministry? We have this treasure. What is it that constitutes the Christian ministry a treasure? A thing of great worth. A commodity that is exceedingly valuable. Well, if we just go back and make a quick sweep through the setting in which he uses this term, I think we will see afresh something of what was in the mind of the apostle when he describes the Christian ministry as a treasure. There in chapter 2 and verse 14, he tells us that the Christian ministry is a treasure because it is a ministry marked by the openly displayed triumph of God in Christ. It is a ministry marked by the openly displayed triumph of God in Christ. He has been speaking of some of his own troubles in the first chapter. He speaks of that incident that occurred there at Ephesus when he says, we despaired even of life itself. And he has just said in chapter 2 in verse 12 that he had no relief in his spirit because he did not find Titus his brother. Throughout this epistle, he will say many things that seem to have written over them the word defeat. But here he tells us, but thanks be to God, who always, pontotet, at all times, always leads us in triumph in Christ. And as he contemplates the Christian ministry, as a ministry marked by the openly displayed triumph of God in Christ, he cannot help but consider it a treasure. Most of the commentators and even some of the lexicographers seek to point out that Paul is using imagery that would have resonated with those Corinthian readers, that it's the imagery of the Roman triumphal procession, the victorious king or general leading his captives before the masses of onlookers, cheering him as he comes back with the spoils of victory. And so the apostle would let us know that our God always leads us in his triumphal train in virtue of our union with Christ. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, suggests a different nuance to this imagery, in which he likens the servants of God, who are the captives of God's all-conquering grace, being the trophies of his conquest and displayed to others as the monumental seal of his triumph. And if that is a proper nuance, I was sharing one of the brethren yesterday, to me it opens up a whole world of thought. I'm not sure that that is the nuance. I want more time to pursue it and study it. But if that is there at all, think of what this would mean. Here is this man who thought his mission in life was to obliterate every last influence of Jesus of Nazareth. And now that man, who was the church's chief enemy, is found preaching Christ, and at times doing it by supporting himself and supporting his companions. When he is stoned, when he is imprisoned, no matter what men do to him, he is filled with this obsession that he must proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and himself bondservant to men for Jesus' sake. And in every one of those situations, Paul himself is the openly displayed token of the triumphs of God in Christ. Now, I'm not sure that's what it says, but it's a lovely train of thought. Most of the commentators are satisfied with the general imagery and analogy that the living God has gone forth on a gospel endeavor, and as he goes forth, he is the God who triumphs, and he triumphs in his servants. And when we read the life of the apostle and look at many of those incidents in isolation, we see defeat, defeat, defeat. Think of those rich prison epistles. If we were to have interpreted the apostle's success when shut up in a prison, chained to a Roman guard, we'd say, what a shame that this champion is holed up in a prison. But God was leading him to triumph in Christ. And that triumph is now in our hands when we open up the book of Ephesians, when we open up Philippians, when we read the epistle, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, when we read Colossians. These are the fruits of the triumph of God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul cannot help but call this ministry a treasure. It's a ministry marked by the openly displayed triumphs of God in Jesus Christ. But furthermore, it is a treasure because it's a ministry which pleases the nostrils of God. It pleases the nostrils of God. He leads us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place, for we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God. This concept was revolutionary in my own life in ministry. That every time I preach, God commits himself to an exercise of sniffing. He becomes a sniffing God. And when the servant of God preaches, God's sniffing. And when he smells what he will always smell when a gospel minister is true to his calling, is a delight to his own heart. It's a sweet savor unto God. And the sweetness is because that ministry sets forth dimensions of the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, not only in those who are being saved, but in those who perish, whether they embrace our message or reject it, whether they are with Christ, as we heard so powerfully last night, or standing with his betrayers. Insofar as Christ is preached, that ministry is a treasure because it pleases the nostrils of God. Furthermore, it is a treasure because it is a ministry of Spirit-empowered sufficiency. Did we have the time, I would simply read the first six verses where the emphasis is upon the ministry of the Spirit through the apostle and his companions, and that it is the Spirit's ministry validating who he is as a servant of Christ, as an apostle. And he likens the Corinthians to his epistle. Who's the author of the letter? Christ is. Notice, verse 3, being made manifest, you are an epistle of Christ. Christ is the author of the letter. What is his pen? We are his pen. You are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Christ is the author. Christ is the one who composes the epistle. We are his pen. Well, what's the ink that leaves an impress that men can read? It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God does not scruple to liken the saving ministry of the Spirit to ink on parchment. Beautiful imagery. Christ could write directly, but he mediates his writing through the likes of us. Written by us, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. No wonder he calls the Christian ministry a treasure. Think of it. You're Christ's ink with which he writes his epistles. I never thought of myself that way, but we ought to. And the more we think of ourselves in this biblical light, the more we will find ourselves thinking of the ministry not only in terms of its awesome weight of responsibility. Be not many of you teachers, brethren, knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment. We will think not only in terms of its at times numbing accountability. They watch for your souls as those that shall give an account. But we'll think of it as a treasure. In this ministry, one-on-one with one of Christ's people, with some sinner who doesn't have a clue about the basics of the gospel, when we stand to teach and preach in the assemblies of his people, to recognize that Christ now takes us in hand, and we become his pen by which he writes his epistles that commend the gospel to an onlooking world. It's a treasure. But furthermore, it is not only a ministry in which God leads us to triumph in Christ, not only a ministry that pleases the nostrils of God, a ministry of Spirit-empowered sufficiency. He has made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, verse 6. But it is also called a ministry of life-imparting power, verse 6 through 8. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven on stones came with glory, so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit be with glory? It is a ministry of life-imparting power. And here again, I commend this whole section. I commend Philip Hugh's commentary. He does a masterful job of opening up this contrast between the old covenant and the new. But suffice it to say that on the very surface of that contrast is this wonderful truth that this ministry is the instrument of imparting life. And furthermore, it is called in verse 9 a ministry of righteousness. If the ministration of condemnation has glory, much rather does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. It is a ministry that openly displays God's method of making sinners right with Himself. The heart of the gospel as distilled in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And it is this ministry that is committed to us. What a treasure! To answer the question that can be answered in no other place but at the foot of the cross. How can sinful man be right with God? What is the way by which God can maintain all of the integrity of His holiness and justice and yet still accept guilty, vile, hell-deserving sinners into His presence? It is a treasure to have a ministry of righteousness. Furthermore, it's a ministry suffused with the surpassing glory of the gospel, contrasted with the glory of the law. That's the great theme of this section. It is a ministry by which God reveals His glory in the face of Christ and then transforms men into the very image of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 18, chapter 4 and verse 6. I hope I've just teased your minds enough to see that when the apostle says in verse 7, we have this treasure, using the imagery of a treasure, was not exceeding the reality. We are having the treasure, and he uses that pronoun, demonstrative pronoun, to underscore it. We have the treasure, this one. What one, Paul? The one I've been describing to you. We have this treasure. A beautiful imagery of the Christian ministry. But not only do we have a fitting description of the Christian ministry, but notice in the second place, the unlikely repository of the Christian ministry. A repository is a box or chest or a room in which something is placed, generally something valuable. And here the apostle describes a very unlikely repository of the Christian ministry. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, when men have an exceedingly precious jewel or another object of great worth and beauty, they generally place it in something that suits the gem, suits that article, the ring, the jewel. Some of you have gone to museums where you've seen very expensive treasures, and they are set in such a way that they highlight the beauty of the treasure. But here Paul says, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. Ostratinois guisin. We have this treasure in clay pots. That's what our treasure, the treasure is in. Clay, earthen vessels. Some say it's a reference to the cheap lamps, almost like a disposable Bic lighter would be in our day. Others say, no, it's referring to those inexpensive lamps of frail wear. And the picture is, going back to verse 6 of chapter 4, that the treasure is primarily the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and God shines that light out of a very inexpensive bargain basement clay lamp. Well, whatever the precise imagery was in the mind of the apostle, one thing is clear. There was a great incongruity between the treasure and the vessel in which it is deposited. We have this treasure, but we have it in earthen vessels. And the heart of the imagery is that discrepancy between the worth of that which is deposited and the thing in which it is deposited. See, the very thing which these super apostles harped upon to seek to invalidate Paul's ministry, he says, is the very mark of his ministry. They were constantly saying things that would make you want to describe Paul as weak, as frail, as of no account, speech unimpressive, bodily presence, less impressive, and he makes references. He knew the things they were saying about him. But he takes those very things to say, that is my identity as a clay vessel, an earthen vessel. It was many, many years ago, more than I want to remember, when I was preaching at a conference out in the Midwest, and I shared that conference with a man I had never met before, never seen or heard of him since. He had been a chaplain in the Army for a number of years. And at that time, I was probably just in my mid-30s, just a very young buck. And something of the young buckness must have come through in my conversation, because I never did ask him why he said what he said, and over the years I've pondered what was there that provoked him to say what he did. But this was a very wise man. He wasn't much of a preacher, but he loved Christ, he loved people, he'd been greatly useful in the military. I think he was a chaplain for a time. And we were sitting at lunch, and he turned to me and he said, "Now, young man, you believe that we have the treasure in earthen vessels?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Let me give you a word of advice." He said, "Never be afraid to let the clay show. Never be afraid to let the clay show." Little does that man know how his words have stuck with this preacher. You believe the treasure's in an earthen vessel? Never be afraid to let clay show. Paul is not hiding the clay. We have this treasure in clay pots. You know what you all are this morning? You're all pottery on God's shelf. That's it. Clay pots. Clay pots. And Paul was not afraid to let the clay show. In this opening, in the opening words of this letter, he says to these people, shockingly frank words, "We were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power. We despaired even of life. Yea, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Why? That we should not trust in ourselves. "You mean, Paul, you were tempted to self-confidence?" He says, "Yeah. Yeah, and God had to beat up on me and bring me to the very door of death to strip me of my self-confidence." I'm very spiritual, isn't it? When you got to say God's got to beat up on you and bring you to the door of death before you find out you ain't got what it takes to do what he's told you to do. But he says it. Why did God bring us through this crucible of tremendous trial that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead? And then in the second chapter, he lets the clay show. "I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and the door was opened unto me in the Lord." Well, spiritual heroes walk through the door and they conquer in the name of Christ. What does he do? "I had no relief from my spirit. I couldn't find Titus, my brother, so I left town." Isn't that what it says? "Taking my leave of them, I went forth to Macedonia." Why? Because I had a fresh vision from God? No. I had no relief from my spirit. And what was at the bottom of that? "Because I didn't find Titus, my brother." Now it may well be that behind that was his yearning to hear from Titus as the official messenger what the state of the Corinthian church was. But you see, he doesn't go into those more spiritual details. Here's an open door, and I'm standing before it, and I walk away. He lets the clay show. Who is not weak, and I do not burn? Oh, Corinthians, our mouth is open, our heart is open. He speaks in ways that many of us would be thoroughly embarrassed to speak, because he wasn't afraid to let the clay show. The unlikely repository of the Christian ministry is these clay pots. And when you and I begin to think we are cast iron kettles, God will bounce us around a bit to let us know that's not what we are. And when we begin to think that we're some kind of a precious Ming Dynasty Chinese plate that ought to be admired and put up for auction as a thing of great worth, God will let you know you're a little inexpensive Bic lighter in the first century. and that the treasure is in the clay pot. Paul had already told these Corinthians that when God goes to make up his army, he makes up his army of what Fox called his five-ranked army of descending human weakness. I love that term. Five-ranked army of descending human weakness. And what are they? The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the nobodies. Now, if that's the kind of people from which God calls his elect, and out of his elect come his servants to preach, you know what most of us are going to be? The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the nobodies. Just the kind of material that makes good, cheap, Bic lighters. Not gold-plated Bronson lighters that only corporate executives have with their names engraved in old English lettering. Just little throwaway Bic lighters. We have the treasure in earthen vessels. Well, we've looked briefly at the fitting description of the Christian ministry. We have this treasure, the unlikely repository of the Christian ministry. It's in clay pots. But now note, thirdly, the divine purpose. The divine purpose in this incongruity with respect to the Christian ministry. And what is the divine purpose? Look at the text. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, a hina clause of purpose, in order that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. There is divine wisdom behind this arrangement. There is divine purpose in all of this. And what is it? Well, I think we can grasp it afresh. We know two things. There is first a description of the efficacy of the Christian ministry. When people are brought under the saving influence of the Christian ministry, why is it that they are so wrought upon? Well, he uses the terminology exceeding greatness of power. It is hyperbole power. Power that throws beyond and goes beyond and exceeds power. That's the kind of power that is operative. Power that has parallels in the power exerted by God's creative word, verse 6 of the chapter. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine not into the darkness, but out of the darkness, who shined in our hearts. God spoke into the darkness, and out of the darkness light comes by God's creative word. He said, so it is. When we see glory in the face of Christ, God has exercised a gracious, saving, creative energy that is called exceeding greatness of power. And then he identifies the two possible sources of the power. Notice that the exceeding greatness of the power may be, not only may be in reality, but may manifestly be seen as of God and not out of ourselves. When people look at us, they will see a clay pot. You don't expect that to accomplish much. You can sit there, you can put a wick in it, put some oil in it, and it can help give some light. Or in it you may place something of little worth or of great worth, but you don't expect much from the clay pot itself. And yet he says, in that setting, there is an exceeding greatness of power, and he identifies the source of that power. It is not out of ourselves what we are natively, but it is of God. And now we come in the fourth place to the practical validation of this divine purpose. You see, the apostle doesn't stop with making the statement. He goes on to give us what in his life and in the lives of his companions was the practical validation of this divine purpose. If you've got an older translation that tries to reflect what is actually in the original text, you'll notice the words "we are" in italics. There is no finite verb. What Paul does after stating we have this treasure in earthen vessels, ekomen, we are possessing this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves, then you have eight participles, all present participles, in four couplets of contrast. So we read, we have the treasure pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. In other words, he's not content for the concept to float by in isolation from existential reality. We who have this treasure in earthen vessels, possessing it that God may make it plain to all that the exceeding greatness of the power is of Him and not from ourselves, God is determined by the ordering of His providence to constantly make this truth not only manifest to others, but continually real to us. And how does He do it? He says, first of all, press in on every side. There's human weakness. Yet, never cornered. And as I was trying to think of an illustration of this, forgive my base, low-brow mind, but I could only think of a prize fight. And here this guy that's begun to really get his guy a bit groggy, he tries to get him where? Get him in the corner. And Paul says, my opponent's got me in the corner, and he's throwing left hooks to my ribs and right crosses to my jaw, but wonder of wonders, I'm never down and out and cornered. And you'll see some fighters that they're really getting beat up. I don't often watch prize fights. In fact, I haven't watched one in how long, I don't know. But I watched enough that my mind could pull up this base and a very undignified illustration. And you say, the man has had it. He's got him cornered. He's got him boxed in. And lo and behold, he slips out. And three or four rounds later, he's still going at it. That's the picture Paul has here. Constantly pressed in from every direction, yet never fully cornered. And why aren't you cornered, Paul? Because there is an exceeding greatness of power that is operative in me. And then he says, in the next place, press in on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair. And there in the original, there's a play on words. The same word, the second one has a preposition in front of it. Perhaps the best way we could translate it or to try to get the sense of that is confused, but not confounded. Has to do with an inner disposition of the mind. And there is a pressure building up in terms of circumstances and demands and responses to ministry that if it carried itself to its logical end, we'd be deranged. And Paul says, though that kind of pressure is known, perplexed, yet not to despair, pursued, tracked down, enemies behind us, around us, about us, constantly tracking us down, yet we're never abandoned. The one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is always with me. And you remember, so much so was this his experience, that where he and his companion Silas, bleeding from their beating at midnight, what are they doing? Not praying down some of the imprecatory psalms on their enemies, but singing praise to God. Until a bunch of people in a prison know that that clay pot has got something in it that did not come from itself. And this jailer, who perhaps had heard of these men because of the furor over that demon-possessed woman whom Paul had ministered to, we don't know how much he heard, but having seen this and the demonstration of the power of God, not only in the physical realm with the earthquake, but in the moral realm, in those two clay pots, falls down and cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And then he uses that final couplet, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Struck down, but never destroyed. Weakness and power. And what does all of this say? What is this in Paul's life? How does he interpret this? He says in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying or the putting to death of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. What is the summary of all of these things that he's described in these four couplets of these participles? He said, it is a constantly being delivered unto death. Not because we're being foolish or foolhardy or presumptuous. It is a being delivered unto death with respect to our identification with Jesus. He calls it bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. What put our Lord upon the cross? Men's enmity to him and to the light that shone from him. That enmity is directed to us as his servants, and he says what we experience is a dying of Jesus, in no way adding to the redemptive virtue of his sufferings, but it is a dying of Jesus, a putting to death of Jesus in terms of union, communion with the Lord Jesus. To what end? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Note the crassness of it. This is the part that has, in some ways, mystified me as I've pondered the passage. If he said that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us, generically, or in us, in our spirits, but he says in our body. And perhaps at this point we do see things that have a unique reference to the apostle when this was literally true of him. They stoned him and left him for dead. And we find him the next day alive and preaching. He experienced resurrection power in the stuff of his toes, feet, limbs, eyes, in a way that perhaps is unique to him in this passage. I'm not certain. There's a lot in this passage I don't even begin to acknowledge that I understand. But there is something in the apostle's thought of all of these things that remind him of his identity as a clay pot that possesses this great treasure that he calls a putting to death or a delivering unto death for Jesus' sake. And then he states the principle in summary in verse 12. So then, death is constantly at work in us, but life in you. There's the blessed result of all these realities. Death is working in him and his companions. But out of that death, life is coming to the Corinthians. And brethren, as I try to bring this home to the theater of your conscience and afresh to my own, surely this is a great principle that we must be willing to embrace again and again and again. That if we would be able ministers of the new covenant, we are committing ourselves to the fellowship of a rejected, despised, crucified, and I use the term biblically, weak Savior. He was crucified through what? Weakness. That's what Paul says, crucified through weakness. How vulnerable he was in reality and in appearance. Don't you say anything to all of these accusations? As a lamb before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed his cause to him who judges righteously. And we're to be the bearers of his name in the very spirit of Jesus. You appear so weak. Why don't you throw your weight around? Defend yourself. No. We who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. God has a way of taking every one of his servants into a secret, tailor-made discipline by which he will continually see the sentence of death is in me, that I should not trust in myself but in the God who raises the dead. And as a number of you men are entering those years that at one time you thought were eons away, midlife, the golden years. And hardly a week or month passes but what there isn't some very vivid reminder registering in your brain that the outward man is decaying. You count the days in terms of how many aches and pains greet you upon your first consciousness when you awake in the morning. Is my arthritic elbow going to be all right today? And little did I think that there would be times when I would find myself day after day thanking God that I could put 2 feet on the floor and fix my own coffee and walk up unimpeded to my study to read and pray. Took those things for granted. And I'm sure that with that there may have been many, many strands where these great principles had not worked down deeply into my own soul as they ought to. They haven't yet. We want power. If it's going to be resurrection power, resurrection follows death. Doesn't bypass it. If we want to know in ever-increasing measures the life of Jesus in us, through us, in the lives of others, be prepared to be delivered unto death. And in the midst of it, we are not morose because we have a treasure. We have a treasure. And when we keep that truth central to our minds, that we do have a treasure by divine deposit and by gracious stewardship, embracing our identity as clay pots, we will admire the wisdom of God in all of this, that it will be made patent to all that the exceeding greatness of the power that transforms men into the image of Christ, brings them to the possession of a righteousness not their own, and plants their feet in the way of a diligent pursuit of personal righteousness, it will be evident that it is God and not man that has done this work. Well, let's pray and ask God to take these things to our hearts and to encourage us in our labors in Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you and praise you for your mighty work of grace in that once proud, self-sufficient Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus, and how we praise you for this portion of your word. And we ask that you would, by the Holy Spirit, give us more and more understanding of what this passage contains. And then give us grace to embrace all that you will continue to do in us, that we might experientially know the realities of which the apostle spoke. Help us in our ignorance, O Lord. Help us in our remaining areas of creature confidence. O Lord, be gracious to us, that we by your grace may know the seal of your Spirit upon our lives and our labors in ever-increasing measures in the days to come. Hear then our prayers and continue with us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.